Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God, and our prayer this evening is that you'd indeed speak to us through your word. Please would you help us to see how you embolden people and the encouragement it brings, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, in John's Gospel, Jesus says this on the night before he was betrayed: "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Now, none of us likes to face difficulties. In fact, we'd all rather prefer to avoid them. But if you're a Christian and are going to follow Jesus, you will face difficulties. It's unavoidable. And here in the first time in the book of Acts, trouble comes. It'll help, I think, if we have our Bibles open in the book of Acts, and let's have a look together at the passage that we are looking, and preferably if you could look at the bits that I'm going to be highlighting. So turn with me back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there, page 1092, and have a look at verse 8, please. These are words of Jesus: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And these words of Jesus help us to understand the setting and the agenda for the book of Acts. So what we will expect as we read through the book of Acts is that the first book of Acts will be set in Jerusalem, the second act will be set as it were in Judea and Samaria, and then the third act will be out to the ends of the earth. And that's what indeed you do find as you read the book of Acts. You find it begins in Jerusalem, then goes on to Judea and Samaria, and then off to the ends of the earth. And what Luke is interested in is in the progress reports of how the gospel spreads. And it begins very well. So in chapter 2, verse 41, we read this: "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 men were added to their number that day." In the verse before our reading, chapter 4, verse 4, we read this: "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And in chapter 6, verse 7, we read this: "And so the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." And what you might find is, by reading these kind of little markers in the first phase of the spread of the gospel, is that we might expect that as you preach the gospel, thousands are converted, and you might think that being a Christian is easy. It's a breeze. But now what we discover in chapter 4, that it's actually being a Christian is very hard, and we face opposition and persecution for the first time. Just to think through what happened, we read about it last week in chapter 3. There is a beggar looking for alms. What's he get? He gets legs, doesn't he? I mean, that's a good joke. But actually, that's what happens. There's this man crippled from birth, a congenital cripple. We're told in chapter 4 that he's a cripple for 40 years old. That's beyond medical science to cure somebody. There's no physio, but he's up and walking, jumping for joy. And Peter's response is to say to the people is that the reason this has happened is because Jesus has been exalted to the position of supreme authority in the universe. He is Messiah and Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Now the priests, that's obvious in the temple. The captain of the guard is the number two to the high priest. He has authority to arrest, which is what he's going to do. The Sadducees are there. They didn't really believe in the miraculous. And they are disturbed. They're cross. Why? Well, the priests don't like the apostles' teaching. The priests not only performed sacrifices, but they also taught. So the apostles are doing their job. The Sadducees don't like the teaching because they don't believe in the resurrection or the miraculous. And so what they do is they put them in jail for the following day. And what we read in verse 5, if you look at it, is that the powerful gather together. So the next day the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Now the rulers and elders and teachers of the law form a council called the Sanhedrin. Now, as we were reminded this morning, they're really the spiritual leadership of Israel. And there are high priests mentioned. Annas, we're told elsewhere, held office as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and then the Romans deposed him. But he remained a great deal of influence, very influential. Caiaphas was the high priest from AD 18 to 36. And John and Alexander too were high priests. So what they're finding is that Peter and John are brought out in front of a very powerful family who hold the reins of power in Jerusalem. They're the same people who tried and condemned Jesus 7 weeks earlier. The elders are a group of priests and lay folk. The teachers of the law, sometimes known as scribes, they are lay folk who are professionally trained in applying and teaching the law of Moses. And what happens is Peter and John are brought to this very powerful group of men who are used to making decisions and are unafraid of doing things. Now just look over the page to verses 18, 19 and 20, please. This is the outcome of the trial. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And don't you think it's astonishing that Peter and John are not intimidated by these very powerful things, powerful people? So what's going on? Well, I want you to look, I think, which is the key verse of this passage, which is verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. And the point is that Dr. Luke is making is that the Spirit equips Jesus' witnesses to speak boldly and clearly about him. The Spirit equips Jesus' witnesses to speak boldly and clearly about him. Now, we're not told whether Peter and John had a good night's sleep in prison. I'm sure if you're ever thrown into prison, for whatever charge, even if you are a very heavy sleeper, I suspect prison beds aren't very comfortable. And the blankets are probably rather thin. But there is an astonishing boldness as we read through what Peter says. Now, their question in verse 7, by what power or what name did you do this? So in a theocracy, what you need to do if you're going to be taken up, you need to establish the grounds on which you're going to charge somebody, the grounds of blasphemy. And what we'd read in verse 8 is that Peter is filled with the Spirit, and we're told in verse 13 that it's very bold, his speech. But just look back to chapter 1, verse 8. This is the promise that Jesus made to the apostles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. See, do you see what Jesus is promising? Jesus is promising his apostles that they are going to be witness to him. And he will equip them with the Spirit in order to do that. And here in chapter 4, at the moment of trial and the moment when you and I are likely to be quaking in our boots, Jesus' promise comes true. He sends the Spirit, they are filled, and they speak. So who is in control here? Well, we've been told fundamentally that Jesus is in control. You can't just, as it were, take chapter 4 and wrench it apart from chapter 1. No, Luke expects you to read his book consecutively and remember the promise in chapter 1 that Jesus is in control And so he sends the Spirit, and for, as it were, to them, to enable them to speak for him. Do you see? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told in chapter 4, verse 8, said. Now, we're not being given a doctrine on the Holy Spirit here. All we're being told here is that when the Spirit fills Christians, they speak. Who do they speak about? Jesus. So whatever else you understand a Spirit-filled Christian to be, a Spirit-filled Christian will speak boldly and clearly about Jesus. Is that you? No, well, never mind. That is them. Do you see? And the Spirit's spotlight is on Jesus. Now, what I want you to think is about a contrast. Turn back, keep a finger in Acts chapter 4, and turn back with you, will you, to Luke chapter 22, to the last time that Peter was on trial. Let's have a look at how Peter responded last time he was on trial. And Luke 22, let me read from verse 54. Then seizing him, that's Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. But when they'd kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him, seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also were one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "This fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." See, Peter is on trial. It's not a court trial, but he is on trial. And he's felled by a servant girl's questions, isn't he? But this time, back in Acts chapter 4, and that's where we head back, Peter is on trial for his life. But he's not only bold, he's very bold, and he's also very clear. Now, of course, Peter can't witness if he's either not need or if he's unclear. And actually what the Spirit does is enable him both to be bold and clear. Now, what Peter does is he answers the charge that he's been asked there in verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And he begins by answering it. And he says there, look at verse 8, if you have a look at it, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." What is Peter saying? He's saying, look, this paralyzed man did not heal himself. Jesus did it. Jesus, who is raised from the dead. Jesus, who is the one who, as he says, is raised to the place of authority. Do you notice in verse 10 how he says, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." And in verse 20 he says, "We are witnesses of this. In other words, what Luke is doing is giving us a very summarized, condensed form of Peter's defense. And Luke has cut out a number of elements that we've read in the other sermons. And Luke has assumed that you have been reading through his book, so you know what he said in Acts 2 at Pentecost. You know what he said in Acts chapter 3 in the temple courtyard. And he, as it were, just says, here are the bare elements. And I want you to notice that what he's saying is same in every sermon. You killed him, God raised him, we're witnesses. In other words, I want you to realize that you've got the identity of Jesus clear. He is Messiah and Lord. But there is a new element, because in verse 11, Peter quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22. And at some point, you could look at Psalm 118, verse 22, but I just want to point out that what he does is he changes a word in it to make the point clear. He changes the third word. In the original it reads, "The stone the builders rejected," and he changes it to "the stone that you rejected, which has become the capstone." Now the capstone, if you don't know what that is the essential part of a building. When you, I'm not a builder, but builders have, when they're building a building, they have a stone that makes everything hang together. And the capstone hangs everything together. And what Peter is saying is, look, in Scripture it's very clear that there is a stone that the builders will reject. And Jesus is this key figure in God's plan. He's the key figure for the restoration of Israel, for the whole of creation. But what have you done with Jesus? You've rejected him. In other words, you've made a huge mistake about Jesus. And then what he does in verse 12, with that very well-known verse, if you look at it, is to say that Jesus is the Saviour. He's a unique Saviour. Look at verse 12, please. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Do you see what he's saying in verse 12? Jesus saves everyone. It's an saves anyone. He's the only Saviour. It's an exclusive claim. Notice what he says. He says salvation is found in no one else. In other words, Peter is affirming the positive by explaining the negatives. Only Jesus saves. In other words, what he's saying to the leaders of Israel, the people who put him on trial, is that they must acknowledge their dependence on Jesus too. That's a very kind thing to be doing, because actually what he's saying to the people on trial is, do you not recognize you've made a major mistake in your lives, but Jesus is giving you the opportunity to be forgiven and come under his leadership. Now verse 12, the clarity of verse 12 strikes us too, doesn't it? You see, what we have to do as we read it, what we have to say is we have to accept the truth for ourselves that we must come to Jesus if we're to be saved. And that's a very important thing for ourselves. And I guess the claim in verse 12 is very difficult in a multicultural society to accept this exclusive claim. See, our society teaches us, and no doubt the schools are teaching us, you know, when they do comparative religion, is that all religions are of equal value. Now, we don't want to, we Christians should not denigrate other religions. But when it comes to salvation, only one religion works. And so the claim is that there is no salvation found anywhere else apart from Jesus. And it's not an arrogant claim. You see, very often people say the claim of exclusivity is arrogant. But we've also got to say it's no less arrogant than the claim of relativism itself. For when people say all religions lead to God, they are making a stupendous and arrogant claim. What they're saying is that they know what ultimate reality is all about. So what we ought to see is when we come across a statement like this in verse 12 is that we shouldn't say that ultimate reality is unknowable. See, for Jesus died and was raised to new life, nor should we water this statement down. See, some people say, and I've heard it said, is that surely sincere people from other religions can be saved. I've heard some Christians say that. But it contradicts this verse. It contradicts the other speeches and the other sermons in Acts 2 and 3. And fundamentally, if you believe that, it actually waters down what is being said here. Now, the issue at stake is that that Jesus makes a difference between heaven and hell. Do you see that? And it's a major issue at stake, and therefore what I would say is it's worth investigating. Now, as we move on through the story, what do you think? There is very powerful irony going on, because the powerful people feel powerless to punish Peter and John in verses 13 to 22. Look what happens in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, in other words, they hadn't been to divinity school, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So what you find is that the rulers and authorities, the high priests, they hear what's being said and their jaw drops. These guys have used the scriptures in a way that only normally trained rabbis would do. And they're making saying, this is what you need to do. which no rabbi would ever do. And they realise that that's exactly what Jesus used to do. But then in verse 14, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They don't want to listen to what Jesus, what Peter and John have said, but they can't say anything against him because the man is standing there healed beside them. And look at verse 16, where they ask the question, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. You know, they're afraid actually to use the power against them to punish them because they're afraid of public opinion. And they know that these men have done an outstanding miracle. And so when they're told to be quiet, just look at verse 21. They're told they won't be quiet. Just look at verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. Isn't that weak and pathetic? But what we're being shown here in this little episode in chapter 4 is that Peter and John, because they've been equipped with the Spirit, boldly and clearly affirm that they are witnesses to who Jesus is and that people must listen to them. And that Jesus offers salvation to all who will listen to Peter and John, to his apostles. Do you see that's what we're being told here in these verses? So what are the encouragements and challenges? I think there are two encouragements and two challenges. The first encouragement is that the living Lord empowers bold and clear proclamation about himself. And that in itself is an act of kindness. You see, Peter and John, the apostles, are bold and clear. In other words, Jesus wants people to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? He's not ambivalent about it. Jesus wants, and that's why he's equipped his apostles, to be bold and clear. And Peter shows that Jesus is raised from the dead, and that he's Christ and Lord, and therefore we must trust that Jesus died for our sins, and we can be forgiven through him. So that's the first encouragement. The first challenge is that we must be people who are prepared to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. In his death for us, to save us from the penalty of sin, from our penalty of our sins. We must do that. And I hope you have done it. That's the first challenge, isn't it? The second encouragement is that Jesus raises up authentic leaders who will speak clearly about him, even if it's costly to them. And that's a sign of Jesus' care for his people. See, Jesus cares about his people, and so he establishes who are his leaders. And we do know it because they speak clearly and boldly, even though it might cost them their lives. See, Jesus doesn't want us to live in the dark and to be unclear about the truth. Do you think that? That's really helpful. And that's so encouraging because we live in a world when there's so many voices saying, listen to this person, listen to that people, and people, in the very nicest way, are so muddled. We have here the clear people we must listen to if we want to enjoy that salvation. We must follow their leadership. It's not Michael you need to follow. It's not Ben you need to follow. You need to follow the leadership of the Jesus' chosen leaders, the apostles, Peter and John, and the other apostles. Listen to what they say, because they will lead us in the way of truth and righteousness. And God wants us to be clear who to follow. And of course the challenge is for us, if we want to be part of Jesus' people, is will we listen to them? Let's bow our heads and pray. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Spirit came in accordance with your promise to equip Peter and John at a moment of great trial to speak boldly and clearly about the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are working out your promises through the apostles. Thank you that we can have confidence that they are your spokesmen who speak clearly and truthfully about Jesus. And please help us, therefore, to commit our lives to what they say. We thank you that there's great encouragement And it's a great act of kindness on your behalf to give us a clear message about Jesus, that there is salvation in him alone, and therefore we ask that we would hear that. And we pray that you would help us to follow their leadership in a world which is so often muted or muddled, that we might actually follow the way they teach us, so that we might find that we are part of your people at the end of time, when there'll be a number that no man can count, gathered around the throne. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.